Christos en esti.
Christ is risen.
Elethinos en esti.
He is risen indeed.
At the beginning of this past week, I had an experience that I had no idea was going to end up in my sermon this morning. I was cruising Facebook, as one does, and I saw where a friend of mine from Bible college, his name is Julie, had posted, "Rough weekend, trying to find positives about today to get this week started. What are your positives today?" So just kind of on impulse, I pulled up one of my favorite quotes from G.K. Chesterton and posted it underneath. Now, it's long, not really to the point, so I'm not going to read you the whole thing, but I will share part of it with you because it's Easter-y. I posted, "Chesterton says, blah, 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 some stuff, the curse that came before history has laid on us all a tendency to be weary of wonders. If we saw the sun for the first time, it would be the most fearful and beautiful of meteors," etc., etc. Basically, it was my poetic way of saying, the sun is nice, the sun is a positive. And in a little while, Julie posted back, "Quoting Chesterton reminds me of Michael. It's very comforting right now." Now, the first thing you need to know is that Michael was her ex-husband, now 5 years dead, died in 2016. They hit a bad patch back in 2008 or so, and their marriage hadn't survived. She divorced him, eventually regretted it. It was too late. It was a whole thing. And they both moved on with their lives. But the truth is, she always missed him. They did a good job of co-parenting their children. And when he died, she was devastated. Now, the second thing to know is that I hadn't known that Michael liked Chesterton, although it totally makes sense. He was, for most of his career, the head librarian at Lincoln Christian College. Smart, intellectual guy. Interesting. Just a truly amazing cat. And he was to me, when we were in college together, one of my dearest friends. So, kind of on impulse, I went rummaging through my files and I pulled out this file folder that was stuffed with letters that Michael had written me. This is a thing, by the way, that I really hate about this current era of emailing and texting and social media. It has absolutely killed my letter writing habit. Understand, there was a period in my life when I wrote and mailed probably on average at least a letter a day to someone. I had a wide circle of regular correspondence. And Michael was one of the most frequent. We wrote back and forth to one another all the time. And so I know how when someone is hurting, a glimpse of familiar handwriting can be extremely comforting. So I took a picture of one of Michael's sign-offs from one of the letters he had written me back in the summer of 1987 when they were first dating and falling in love. And I posted it to our conversation, and Julie posted back, "Magical days." And they were, I suppose, for all of that. But I will just confess to you then that for the next hour or so, I sat in my office with that file and just read through those letters. Big, multi-page, gossipy letters full of stuff about his friends whom I'd never met, but who were very interesting people. Stuff about his relationship with Julie, just pouring his heart out. The books we were reading and record albums we were listening to and movies we were seeing, and woven in and out through all of those letters, our common faith in Jesus. We wrote one another about our faith. Just thoughts we were thinking about how life in Christ is to be lived, what God was doing, how we might participate, but also just little in jokes, callbacks to earlier conversations we had, what you might almost think of as private memes, little expressions and phrases that we used over and over as a kind of shorthand. Like, I'll give you a particular example, because I always liked to say, the universe is knowable. And what I meant by that was that on its own, the universe may not make a lot of sense, But it is such a place that sense can be made out of it because we are sense-making creatures. And I said that to him one time, the universe is knowable, because he was complaining about the general nonsensical quality of existence. I said, well, but the universe is knowable. But he misheard me to say, the universe is noble. And he said, what? The universe is noble? And I said, no, the universe is knowable. And he said, I like mine better. And so the next time I said, the universe is knowable, he shook his head and said, the universe is noble. So I decided to take it a step further, and I pretended to mishear him. The universe is noble? And he said, well, we can agree on that. And so that became a thing that we would say back and forth to one another. And it gained meaning and significance every time we would say it. The universe is knowable because God created it. And it's worthy of investigation and exploration. And we honor God by the work of the mind in the universe. The universe is knowable because God created it. It is worthy of honor and enjoyment. And we honor God when we enjoy and revere his creation. The universe is noble. Because the human race fell, the universe has fallen too, and you better look out and not get too attached, because this place is out to take you down, and nobody gets out of here alive. And so with due prudence in the face of the power of fallen creation to smush you like a bug is in order. We must have said that, or written that, or referred to that to one another dozens of times over the course of our association. And the reason I'm telling you about this is that when I sat down to contemplate and study the text I selected for my Easter preaching this week, I was hit by this sense of extreme familiarity. What I saw in that stack of letters from Michael, I was seeing in the text of Scripture. And I want to share it with you this morning because I want you to have a good Easter. Our text this Easter morning comes from the book of 2 Timothy. We read it just now as our scripture reading, and I hope you know about 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to Timothy, who was, we might say, his protege, but also his friend. Now, I should say, in case you don't know, that most of the books of the New Testament are letters. Epistles is the proper term. Most of them epistles from apostles, which is fun to say. But there can be a small problem for us when we start reading the epistles. There's an inconsistency in the naming convention. It's a bit annoying because, for instance, 1 and 2 Timothy, epistles from the Apostle Paul to Timothy. Okay, fine. But then on the other hand, 1 and 2 Peter, epistles from Peter to churches. Likewise, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John from John. Now, I get it, because there are only two letters from Peter. We can call them 1st and 2nd Peter. Three letters from John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. But in the New Testament, there are 13 letters from Paul. And so it would be weird to call them 1st Paul, 2nd Paul, 3rd Paul, 4th Paul, 5th Paul, so on. Unhelpful. And so we designate the Pauline epistles, that's what we call them, by their intended recipient. Nine of the Pauline epistles written to churches, four of them to individuals, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, Philemon. Now, I should also say, by the way, that we do not think by any stretch of the imagination that these 13 letters were the only letters that Paul wrote. In fact, we know that isn't the case because in some of them, he refers to other letters that he's written that we don't have. He also had a wide circle of regular correspondence. Of course, that makes sense. He spent a lot of his time locked up for the faith, but he was locked up. Paul's a jailbird. And what else is there to do when you're locked up but preach the gospel to the guards you're chained to and write letters? So we have these 13 anyhow. 13 letters that the Church and the Holy Spirit saw fit to preserve. And among them, two letters that Paul wrote to Timothy. And maybe you know about Paul and Timothy. We actually have the story written down for us, or at least hinted at, as to how they met. In Acts chapter 14, the Apostle Paul, on his first missionary journey with his missions partner Barnabas, they come to the city of Lystra on the high upland plains of Asia Minor. And there they preach, they get a little church started, and in amongst that little knot of early believers, there is in Lystra there, apparently, a pair of Jewish women, Lois, an older lady, and her daughter Eunice, who come to faith through the preaching of Paul and Barnabas. And with them, Eunice's son Timothy. Paul writes in 2 Timothy, "I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well." Now, we don't know the story on Timothy's father, except that we're told he wasn't Jewish, he was a Greek. The implication of the text is that he's deceased. Eunice is a widow, living with her mother Lois, also a widow. So here's young Timothy in a house full of women. And he is, they would have said, a half-breed. Half Jewish, half Greek, one foot in each world, belonging fully to neither. We think he was probably 15 or 16 at the time. And so here's this boy Timothy, half a man at least, a man of a house anyway, and he comes to faith as well. He apparently takes a shine to Paul as a kind of father figure. Makes sense that he would. And Paul finds in Timothy a son in the faith. And Paul and Barnabas move on, new cities waiting to hear the gospel of Jesus. And in due course, so the book of Acts indicates, Timothy becomes something of a young leader in the church there, not only in Lystra, but in the neighboring towns as well. Precocious young fellow, bright future ahead of him. And when a couple of years later, Paul comes back through the area, second missionary tour, with his new missions partner, Silas, Paul reconnects with Timothy and decides to take him along with them. Timothy becomes a part of Paul's missions team. How long did they travel together? We don't know, but a long time. But by the time we get to 2 Timothy, Paul's time here on earth is almost at an end. The year is about AD 66. And Paul and Timothy have now been in each other's lives for about 18 years. Timothy is all grown up, about 34 years old, and pastoring a church in Ephesus. Paul is in his final imprisonment in Rome, soon to be martyred for the faith, and he knows it. He knows the clock is almost run out. And it seems like the very last letter that Paul wrote, his final epistle, was this letter we call 2 Timothy. And we find the Apostle Paul in a meditative mood, trying to give Timothy some final advice. "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." He's saying to Timothy, what I did for you, duplicate. I love that he calls him my child. We don't know for certain if Paul was ever married, although the implication is that he was a widower. And we don't know that he ever had any children of his own. There's probably a sad story there that only eternity will tell. But Timothy has become for him a son. And I love the Apostle Paul's vision to aim four generations deep in the program of the gospel. I told you, you tell others, and be sure to pick people who can do the same. That's how the church has continuity through time. You don't just aim at someone. You don't just aim through them at the people they're going to teach. You aim through them at the people, maybe even not yet born, that they'll teach. Like a martial artist aiming through a stack of boards at a point 2 inches on the other side. I heard somebody say recently that faith is old men planting trees under whose shade they will never live to sit. That's Paul. And he says to Timothy, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. Now, I need to point out that suffering is on the agenda here. Timothy is suffering. Now, it's likely that it's mostly psychological and spiritual. 1 Timothy, written 3 or 4 years earlier, the Apostle Paul had told him in a passage loved by imbibers everywhere, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. If I can say it that way, Timothy is a man who stresses, and the church in Ephesus is stressing him out. Now, we don't really know what the problem is. We do know about the church that it's a big city church. Ephesus was the largest city in the province of Asia. Certainly, the pace of life there was a good deal faster than what Timothy had grown up with. We know this too. About a generation later, in the book of Revelation, the complaint against Ephesus would be, you have abandoned the love you had at first. Now, I don't know if you've ever been in a loveless church, but if you have, you know. What you get is a church full of well-behaved people who work hard for Jesus, but kind of can't stand one another. And it's not improbable that the seeds of that were already present in Timothy's days there. That is a stressful environment to work in. So Paul says to Timothy, today, we're soldiers. Then he also says, an athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Which a little bit cracks me up, because as we were talking about 2 weeks ago, one of the hallmarks of the Apostle Paul is that he loves to mix in some metaphors. And so he tells Timothy, you're a soldier, you're an athlete, you're a farmer. And I love that those are very manly images, aren't they? Manly, manly images. Because if you let me say it this way, 2 Timothy is kind of a bro letter. Paul's like a soldier in hardship, an athlete in competition, a hardworking farmer, and us. Manly men doing manly things. These are images that the Apostle Paul really likes. You can see him using them earlier in 1 Corinthians 9. Apparently, he used those images all the time. You can almost hear Timothy shaking his head and laughing at Paul's mixed metaphors. Well, which is it, Paul? And Paul would say, well, none of them completely, all of them a little bit. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Which is Paul speak for, I know I mix my metaphors again, but if you're having trouble understanding, God will help you. And you have to hear it that way. These are two Christian brothers who've known one another a long time, loved one another deeply, kind of talking in shorthand. Especially, I say this because of what comes next. You see, I was thinking about my friend Michael and the way that we wrote to one another, and it just jumped off the page at me. Paul says, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. And the thing is, if you go to the commentaries and read about this passage, they say things like, a fragment of semi-stereotyped creedal material, which Timothy probably knew by heart. Or, these words appear to be a charismatic formula. Charismatic, fancy speak for having to do with proclamation. And sure, charismatic formula, creedal material, I'm sure that's what they are. But I also know how they got it. Or at least I'm pretty sure. because I know what guys are like. And what I mean is, guys, when they're being their best, I know what they're like. Paul says, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, because this is something they always said to one another. You can picture it. Paul and Silas and Timothy are about to go into a new town they've never seen before, about to go in and start preaching, and they know it's going to be rough. Soldiers, athletes, farmers, right? It's going to be hard, and they don't know what's going to happen. Deep breaths, here we go. And Paul says, okay, remember Jesus Christ. And Silas says, risen from the dead. And Timothy says, the offspring of David. And what are they doing? They're reminding themselves that whatever they're about to face, Jesus faced things that were just as hard. And that Jesus came through it and out the other side. That's what risen from the dead means. And that he was a human man just like they are. That's what offspring of David means. Even though he was God, he was one of us. So if he can do it, with his help, we can do it. Maybe they even put their hands in. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David. Break! They didn't say break. But like you can imagine, there they are in Philippi. You remember that story? Paul and Silas ended up in jail, their clothes ripped from them, beaten half to death, spending all night in the cells reserved for those facing capital punishment, feeding the stocks, not knowing if they were going to live or die. What do you think they were saying to one another? Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David. That's how they were keeping their courage up. And then there's the earthquake, and the magistrates have to apologize, and they leave town, and you can picture them limping along, one on either side of Timothy, who's wondering, what did I get myself into? And what do they say as they slowly make their way, gritting their teeth against the bruises? Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David. How many times did they say it to one another over the years, do you think? Haven't seen one another in a long time? Glad to see one another? How do they greet one another? Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David. And then maybe a little fist bump. Oh, I don't think that's theologically sound or chronologically accurate. But see, here's the thing. When you're a preacher, like Paul is a preacher, sometimes, a lot of times, what you're doing is making deposits. You're telling people things they don't know. You're giving them new information. But some of the time, what you're doing is writing a check. You're writing a check on something you already deposited. And what Paul is doing here is, he's writing a check. Because Paul himself is also suffering. He even says it in the next verse. As preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. Timothy's suffering. And Paul is saying, if I can paraphrase, look, kid, we're in it. Make no mistake, we are up against it for sure. But Jesus was a man like us, right? And he was up against it just as bad, and he came through. What do we always say? You can picture Timothy, his lips moving along as he runs his eyes, maybe a little misted up, along that familiar, terrible handwriting. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David. And this is why I'm telling you this. Because some of you are up against it. You're struggling. You're hurting. You're stressed. Maybe it's just because it's the year of our Lord, COVID-19. I mean, maybe you've got a job that's become more difficult because of the pandemic, or a job that's gone away because of the pandemic. And what I want to say to you is, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David. Maybe you've got family stress. You've got a child or a parent who's giving you grief. Maybe you have relationship stress, a spouse or a significant other who's just killing you right now. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David. Maybe you're really struggling psychologically or emotionally or spiritually, and you really feel like you might die. Say it with me. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David. Let's do that again. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David. Maybe you've got an illness or an injury or a physical challenge and you don't know how you're going to manage. Maybe you've got a grief or a grudge or worry. I don't know what you've got, but say it with me. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, offspring of David. He was one of us. He was up against it. He came through it. And if you're one of his, you can too. In fact, you just walk down a couple of verses and you find Paul writing another check. He says, the saying is trustworthy. For if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. Now that phrase, the saying is trustworthy, or some translations say, this is a faithful saying, that's a phrase Paul apparently used with his close friends. You find it 5 times in the letters to Timothy and Titus. The saying is trustworthy. In other words, you can bet on this. Again, if you look up what follows here in 2 Timothy 2 in the commentaries, you get things like, most agree the words being cited form part of the Christian hymn. Or, most scholars consider it an early baptismal hymn. And again, yeah. I'm sure it was. Paul is quoting a psalm. And again, it leapt off the page at me because this is what it's like to have friends. You quote songs at one another. Paul isn't telling Timothy something new. He's reminding of him something that they sang together, probably all the time. Probably it is a baptismal hymn. And how many baptisms had they been at together and sang that song? Possibly it was even sung when Timothy himself was baptized. I know for me, there are certain songs in certain moods that if you sing them to me, I might just dissolve into a puddle of tears and you'd have to wet back me out of the carpet. Paul is saying to Timothy, you've sung it a million times. I've sung it a million times, right? If we die with him, we'll also live with him, right? Right. So what are you stressing about? Paul says, Timothy, remember what we always say and trust that thing that we always say. Hey, church, what are you stressing about? Remember the teaching and trust the song. You know, I wish I knew what happened to Timothy. It's not in the Bible. There's a tradition in the church that he lived to be 80 years old, still pastoring that church there in Ephesus. The story goes that he ran afoul of the pagans in Ephesus because he was preaching the gospel as they were having a procession in honor of the goddess Artemis, and they dragged that old man through the streets and stoned him to death. But we don't know. But I have to imagine. Certainly I can imagine, can't you, that from time to time he must have pulled out that letter from Paul and read it again, running his fingers over the faded ink. And I wonder if, as he went out to preach that last time, knowing it might be the last time, if he whispered it to himself once more, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David. Here we go. I wonder if, when finally he was reunited with Paul and Silas again in eternity, I wonder if they said it to one another. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David. And I wonder, did they sing the song? Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the life of your faithful servants as recorded in your word. Father, I'm so thankful for the prospect that someday we'll get the rest of the story. And Lord, our prayer this morning, this beautiful Easter morning, is that indeed we will remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David. And that we will indeed be encouraged by that memory. And that we will be faithful. All of this we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.